Good morning. Once again, I'd like to start this morning's service with a question. The question is this: what are you doing hanging out with sinners? What are you doing hanging out with sinners? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but wait a minute, Pastor Tim, I'm a sinner. And that's true. In this morning's study, we're going to see that there's a very good reason to be hanging out with sinners. A very good reason. In fact, we would be wrong to spend all of our time with people we thought either weren't sinners or just weren't really big sinners. This morning's study in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 15, we learn that Jesus continued to teach the people in parables or stories. And by teaching them in parables or stories, he was able to speak to them in a way that they could understand and apply the lessons to their lives. This was all about application. This was all about making the teaching extremely practical. And so this morning, our study starts in verse 1 of chapter 15, and I want to read the first two verses, and then I'd like for us to pray together. We read, "Now the tax collectors," and in quotes, "sinners, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Lord Heavenly Father, help us to understand why we should be spending time with those considered sinners, those that are not living for you, those that are not walking in your ways, those that either reject you or deny you, or simply ignore you or want nothing to do with you. Lord, we know that we have a calling upon our lives to reach the world, and we need to understand this morning how that's accomplished in and through our lives. So I ask you to give us wisdom and understanding through the teaching of your word, that you'd bless us in our time of fellowship and time of communion and breaking of bread this morning, that you'd also continue to bless us as we pray and worship you. In all these things, Lord, may you be glorified in and through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what Jesus was accused of. Welcoming sinners and eating with them. Now, there's a common misconception in the church, and you might have thought this is the direction that this message was going when I opened up with that question. The common misconception is that we shouldn't spend time with people that aren't Christians or people that are, quote-unquote, sinners, or let's just say, bad people. We shouldn't spend our time with people like that. And there are people that we don't want to spend time with. But there are many people that need us to spend time with them. And Jesus understood that. The religious people of that day did not. They clearly were mistaken or confused about what it meant to minister to people. So we see here that Jesus welcomed tax collectors and those considered sinners. And by the way, I want to point this out, that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul taught in Romans in chapter 3. That is, all of us fail and all of us fall short of God's measure of perfection. And as I like to say, and I've said many times, if we had three people in the boat and we were 10 miles offshore and one could swim a mile and one could swim two and the other could swim five, they would all drown heading for shore. None of us can get to the place where we live perfect lives. That's not even the objective because it would be futile. But you need to understand that the definition of sinners, in quotes, is different than that. The definition of sinners, as defined by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were all of the people that didn't live according to the rules and regulations that they laid out. So if they decided that you needed to fast on a Tuesday and on a Thursday or on a Monday or on a Wednesday and you didn't, you were a sinner. You missed the mark. In fact, that word is an English word. It's an old English word. There was a game, and you would try to shoot an arrow through a hoop. And when you missed, they would call you a sinner. It meant you missed the mark. So that's what the word means. But for them, the word sinner meant you missed the mark. You failed to qualify as what we consider to be a righteous person. Now, holiness is the character of God. Righteousness is the character of men towards other men. We can never be holy. God makes us holy, amen, through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can never be holy, but we can be righteous. That is, we can do things that are right. And when we do, we exemplify righteous character. But what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did, they defined certain rules and regulations, certain religious activities, ceremonies, rituals that they made up, that they decided were the rules and regulations that everyone needed to follow. Part of those rules was that you didn't eat with tax collectors and other sinners. Now let's understand why tax collectors were so despised. I've talked about this before. I don't want to get into this too much this morning, but a tax collector was a person that franchised a commerce tax from the Roman government and charged his own people, and the way he made money was by skimming off the top. So you can imagine they despise these people. They're trying to move goods, and they go past the little tax collector's booth, and one of their own people comes out on authority of the Roman government, or the authority of Herod, and came out and said, oh, you, before you pass this area, you have commerce and trade, you have to pay a tariff. And that tariff or that tax was taken by that tax collector, and he usually took a commission off the top, and sometimes more than he should. So they were thieves. They were traitors, betrayers of their own people. So when you said tax collectors and sinners, in the mind of the Pharisee, the religious person of that day, that's someone who betrays his own people or people who don't live the way we do. It's called an us-and-them mentality, and many churches and Christians today have it. What? You don't wear a suit in church? Clearly I don't. You don't practice this particular festival or feast? You don't sing the old songs? You sing new songs? Well, you're a sinner. You're missing the mark. You're not doing it the right way. Don't you understand? This is the way we do church. It's the only way to do church. That happens in the church today. People look down their nose at other people who do things differently. There are things that are clearly sin, and we'll deal with some of those things today, but then there are things that are clearly just a matter of judgment or culture, or perhaps just what someone feels is right, but not necessarily supported by the Bible. For example, wearing a suit in church. So you see, these types of things caused the very religious people of that day to separate themselves from people who did not think or live the way that they did, or people that had betrayed their own people and were doing things to survive that they didn't agree with. These were the neediest people, really, when you think about it. These were the people that needed help. What did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do? They said, don't eat with these people, don't talk to these people, don't spend time with these people, ignore these people, leave them alone. So back to our original question, what are you doing hanging out with sinners? Well, Jesus is going to be questioned on this. He's questioned by these Pharisees. They say this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, who has no sin, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and he's hanging out with sinners, people that the Pharisees would have ever spent time with. He was willing to minister to those that were lost in order to lead them to repentance. Let's be clear. There is only ever one really good reason to hang out with people who we would consider to be sinners. That is, those that sin against God. I'm not talking about rules and regulations and differences in culture. But if someone's living in sin, there's only one really good reason to hang out with them, and it's the reason that Jesus spent his time with them in order to lead them to repentance. That is change. Change. So if you're spending time with sinners, but they're changing you, that would not be what Jesus did, or what I think the Spirit would lead us to do in our lives. But if you're spending time with people who are sinners, who are rejecting God or ignoring God or want nothing to do with God, in order to lead them to repentance and reach them for Christ, then you're more like Jesus than you may realize. These Pharisees and teachers of the law questioned why a righteous man, they knew he was righteous, why would a righteous man ever eat with such unrighteous people? And they assumed that to keep such company tainted one's reputation. You ever been in a situation where other people see you hanging out with somebody and your first concern is, gee, I hope they don't think that I'm like this guy. Come on, we've all been guilty of that. You're at work and there's a troublemaker at work, or he has poor performance, or he's whatever the situation might be, and you're talking to him or having lunch with him or her, and the boss walks by and you think, gee, I hope the boss doesn't think he's one of my friends. I hope he doesn't put me in the same category as her. See, they assumed that to keep such company tainted your reputation, and they considered it defiling to eat with those that they considered sinners, which were a lot of people, basically everyone but them. They would even say, and this is so important, you have to hold on to this because this is something I learned in my studies. They would even say, these very religious people, as they looked down their nose at people that were less righteous than them in their own eyes, we talked about some of that last week, they would even say, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. Annihilated. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. That was their mantra. That's what they said. We're going to celebrate in heaven when one sinner is judged and obliterated before God. That was how they felt. That's how they thought, and that's what they would say. So what does Jesus do with that? Well, he's going to try to help these religious people to get it, to understand why he's spending time with these quote-unquote sinners. And so we read in verses 3 through 6, the first of three parables, and it's this. It's the parable of the lost sheep. In verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, he does. People think that that's so strange, like that's a reckless thing to do. It's actually not. It's the common sense thing to do. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And then he goes on to make the application when he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You see how Jesus spun that phrase that they would say about one sinner being obliterated and heaven rejoicing? His response is in direct response to that phrase when he says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, and they probably thought, who's obliterated before God? No, one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus is directly addressing this thinking that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had about sinful people or people who are living in sin. So he teaches them this parable. Familiar picture. This is nothing out of the ordinary, quite frankly. There's nothing about this parable that would appear strange. In fact, it's a rhetorical question. Of course you leave the 99 and go after the one. Of course you do. It's the right thing to do. He uses that familiar picture of a shepherd caring for his flock of sheep. They were familiar with this. And describes what happens when the shepherd loses one of his sheep. He will leave the 99 that are safe and try and find the one that wandered away. As you can imagine, everyone there would say, of course. But he rejoices when he finds the lost sheep because chances are he wasn't going to find this sheep. It was probably eaten by a wolf or lost or killed in some way. But when he finds the lost sheep, though he still has 99 there waiting for him, he rejoices and even calls his friends and his neighbors to rejoice with him as well. This is to show us something not about sheep, but about people. And not about lost sheep, but about lost people. He explains the parable in verse 7 to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because, you see, in this parable, the shepherd is the Father, God the Father, who cares for the humble child of God that has lost his way, the lost sheep. And all of heaven rejoices when that one lost sinner changes or repents or changes the way that he feels about his sin and comes to God, and is no longer lost, but found. That's the heart of God. That's Jesus' heart. That was not the heart of the Pharisee or the teacher of the law. Jesus explained this to them, but then he went on, using another familiar picture. That's what parables are. They're word pictures. This is the parable of the lost coin. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And then in verse 10, the application. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, echoing their mantra that I mentioned already about sinners being obliterated. Boy, this is a heavy conviction for the Pharisee at this point. Think about what's going on in their minds. The parable of the lost coin echoes what the parable of the lost sheep says, but it's a different parable with a different approach. And I think in many ways it's specifically directed towards women. And this is why. The woman is the one that loses the coin, but it's more than that. He uses the familiar picture of a woman who's lost a silver coin. Now, silver coins in this culture were the woman's dowry. And she would wear them around her neck as a necklace or on her head as a headdress. And it was her dowry. It was what she had to offer a man who chose to marry her. And she would wear them because, while it's not advertising, it was a way of saying, yes, I'm available, and here's my dowry. And it was common for a woman in this culture and among that class of people to have 10 silver coins or several silver coins around her neck or on her head, and men would see that. When you would lose one, it would depreciate your value as a person in that culture, as a woman in that culture. Now, it's sad to say that this culture valued women differently than we do today, but they did value women in this way, and the dowry was a way of saying, I'm worth it. I have value. I'm significant. I'm someone you should invest in. I can bring a return. So losing one of these coins depreciated her value, in her mind at least, and maybe in the mind of some suitor, by 10%. That's significant. If I were to say to you, oh, right now, check your stock portfolios. You just lost 10%. You wouldn't be happy. If it went up 10%, you'd be very happy. So put that in perspective. That's what we're talking about here. And women would have understood this clearly. But he describes what happens when the woman loses one of her coins. Of course, she searches carefully the entire house until she finds her lost coin. And she rejoices when she finds the lost coin, though she has 9 other coins, because it's not about the 9 other coins. It's about the one lost coin. She calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her as well. And Jesus uses this parable, explaining the parable to these Pharisees. As he explained the parable of the lost sheep, he explains the parable of the lost coin. The woman is like the father who cares for the humble child of God that has lost his way. And again, all of heaven rejoices when that one lost sinner repents and is no longer lost, but found. Are you with me? They would have understood this because this was their everyday. This was their culture. He's trying to get through to these people saying, look, we rejoice when a lost sheep is found. We rejoice when a lost coin is found. You should be rejoicing when a lost sinner is found. But they weren't. They were rejoicing when a lost sinner was lost. And now, just to bring it home, he goes to the third and perhaps the most well-known of these parables, the parable of the lost son, sometimes referred to as the prodigal son. I'm going to read the larger portion of this, and then we'll comment. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could even continue, it says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. After the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, this parable required no explanation. He's very clear in what he's saying to these very religious people about rejoicing over the lost, which is not what they did at all. But here he taught the Pharisees and the teachers of the law this very well-known parable. We forget he was teaching them sometimes, and this was meant to convict them of their behavior. Now, the lost son is commonly called the prodigal son. That's perhaps what you're familiar with. But it is actually the father who is the real prodigal. Let me explain. The word prodigal does not mean wayward or rebellious. It actually means to be lavishly generous and extravagant. So when we talk about being prodigious, it's the same root of the word prodigal. The idea is being lavishly generous and extravagant. And it is the father who is prodigal toward his son. The father is extremely generous toward his son. The son, if he's prodigal at all, if he's prodigious at all, is extravagantly wasteful with his inheritance. But that's what the word means. So we usually say the lost son in modern translations. But here Jesus used the familiar picture of two sons receiving their father's inheritance. Now, in this culture, the eldest son or designated heir, usually the eldest son, unless he forfeited that right, the eldest son or designated heir would generally receive what they call the double portion of the inheritance. So there's two sons. They would divide the property and the inheritance into three portions and give the designated heir two of the three portions. So he would inherit a double portion, two-thirds of the inheritance, while the second son would receive one-third. The younger son wanted his one-third share in advance of his father's death. And it wasn't uncommon for fathers to take their inheritance and give it to their sons, especially as they got a little bit older and advanced in years. In this particular case, this man wants his one-third share for one reason. He wants to go out and spend it. And this lavishly generous and extravagant father gives him his one share. The father agreed, divided his property between his two sons. And then Jesus describes the younger son as a lost sinner, the very kind of person that these Pharisees and the teachers of the law wanted nothing to do with. A lost sinner who squandered his father's inheritance. He traveled to a distant country. Why a distant country? Because the kinds of things he wanted to do and the things he wanted to be a part of were not available in his country. He needed to go outside of his own culture to go experience the sin in a culture that would welcome him, that he would be able to invest himself in sin and sinful practices outside of his own country. And he spent his entire inheritance in what is called wild living. I don't need to tell you what that is. Spending your money on lavish things and being extravagant with what's valuable will usually end up the same way that this man ended up, with nothing at all. And that's exactly what happened. He became impoverished when there was a severe famine in that distant country. Everything was good until all of a sudden, prices went up. There was a famine, and he couldn't afford to take care of himself. He had perhaps spent all of his money on things that we would not talk about in church. Riotous living or wild living. Who knows what it included, but it definitely wasn't good. Later on, We'll see that the older son intimates what he spent the money on. Though we don't know exactly what he spent the money on, we know he didn't spend it on something good and righteous. That we do know. And even if he spent it on things that weren't necessarily sinful, he was certainly irresponsible with it. But we know that he spent it on wild living. And then, after becoming impoverished, after the famine came to this distant country, he hired himself to feed pigs, and we kind of understand that this isn't a Jewish culture anymore, because generally, Jewish farmers did not raise pigs. They didn't eat pigs. They considered them unclean. So he hires himself to feed pigs for a citizen of that distant country. And he's so desperate, and Jesus does such a good job of painting this picture, he was so desperate that he found himself longing for the pig feed. You have to be really, really hungry to look at what pigs eat and desire it. I've been hungry at times. I've never been starving to death, thank God. But there's been times I've been hungry, very hungry. There have been times that I've fasted for days. But I've never desired pig feed. Not once. So how hungry was he? Well, very. Starving to death, perhaps. It's amazing what you'll eat when you're that hungry. And that's included here so that we'll understand just how hungry he was. Now, isn't it interesting that when we're so hungry, when we're so broken, when we have nothing, when God has allowed us to squander everything, that it's at that moment where we're most available to God? We call it hitting bottom. Anyone here ever hit bottom? I've hit bottom. I bounced off the bottom a couple times in my life. But when I finally hit bottom in my life, in my early 20s, I learned something. I need God. And it's so hard for us to see people that we love and care about hit bottom. And yet, who knows what might have happened in this man's life if he never hit bottom, if the famine didn't come, or if the father didn't give him his inheritance. Who knows what might have happened? But we do know what happened. He hit bottom, and he's broken, and his life is devastated. And he's given up on it ever being the same. You know, some person said to me one time, they asked me a question. They said, you know, I don't understand about these born-again Christians, like we're a club or something, the born-agains. You know, you're a born-again, right? That's what she asked me. I don't understand something about these born-agains. Why is it that everyone that comes to God has to go through some terrible, horrible tragedy or story? That's a great observation. And the answer to the question is simple, because they need to learn their need for God. Some people, some wonderful people here today, perhaps, maybe very few, who knows, figured out they needed God at a young age or before they had to hit bottom. But to be honest, most of us have to bounce off the bottom of the barrel several times before we get some sense knocked into us. I'm grateful that I hit that point in my life in my early 20s. I'm so grateful, but at the time, it seemed like it was the most devastating thing that had ever happened in my life. Pastor Kurt and his wife Marcella were sharing at First Friday Testimonies this month, just this last Friday. And Pastor Kurt started by asking a question, what's the one word that sums up your testimony? And everyone has a testimony if they've come to Christ. And I was thinking about it. I said, you know, I've never even considered trying to narrow it down to one word. But as I thought about it and prayed, it became glaringly apparent. Heartbreak. See, my heart needed to be broken for me. My heart needed to be broken for me to be broken and repent. My heart needed to be broken. For some of us, it's different types of being broken. In this man's life, he needed to be devastated, desperate, destitute, depressed. He needed to come to the place where he was craving pig feed. Now, the amazing thing about this is he was really into piggy things. He had been really interested in living a piggy lifestyle. But now he's feeding pigs and he's saying, you know what, they're eating better than I am. So here's what happens. Jesus describes the moment, and it's a moment, and everyone has this who comes to Christ. Everyone has this moment when they come to Christ. He describes the moment when the younger son repented of his sinful life. See, when you start craving pig feed and you realize, boy, that is the nastiest stuff I've ever seen, but you know what? I'm so hungry I'd eat it. Bing! A light goes off in your head and you think, you know something? Something's wrong here. And you can't help anyone until they have that, what we used to call GE moment. Till the light bulb goes off and they realize something's wrong here and I need to change. You can't help that person sticking needles in their arm, powder up their nose, drinking themselves into oblivion, living in a way that just is, as we said, piggy. You can't help that person, not even a little, until they say, what am I doing here? Till the moment when they look up toward heaven and they start to think, what am I doing here? The Bible says he came to his senses. Isn't that a wonderful thing when in the midst of our sin and our depravity, we wake up, we say, what am I doing? You pray you come to that point early in your life before things get too terrible, or early in the process of being broken, you hope you get to the place where you come to your senses. He came to his senses, and Jesus described that moment, but it took him starving to death. So if you have someone in your life, or you yourself right now are starving to death in some area, that is something's really, really just destroying you, you're completely broken, your life is a mess, praise God if you come to your senses. Praise God if you come to your senses. He came to his senses. And he remembered how well his father had treated his hired men. He's thinking, man, the guys who work for my dad, they eat really well. So he decided to return home to his father and just ask for forgiveness. He's not expecting anything more than just something better than pig feed. Maybe a job and maybe something better than pig feed. He recognized his own unworthiness as his father's son. He says so. He's not worthy to be called his father's son. He gets that. He's broken. One of the ways you'll know someone is broken is they'll recognize their own unworthiness. No one can be broken and demand some entitled right. Everyone who's broken understands why they're broken and takes responsibility for that and says, this isn't God's fault, this is mine, and I need God's help. If someone comes forward and says, I'm broken, but they don't exemplify in their life that repentance, that change, that despising of the pig feed and the piggy things, then they are not broken. They're just desperate. I've met many people so desperate they were willing to lie to my face to get a handout. Many, many people. You give them the handout, they put it in their hand, and they're out the door. I like to give people a hand up. Not a handout. I like to help people, but you're not helping someone if you just perpetuate their nastiness and their lifestyle. You have to help them, but they can't really be helped until they're broken, until they're starving to death, until they come to their senses and they really want to change. It's hard, though, because many of us are good-hearted, and these are people we love. These are loved ones, siblings, children, parents, family members, neighbors. And we think we're going to help, we're going to rescue, we're going to put on a cape with a big J for Jesus, we're going to take the world by storm, we're going to fly out there, and we're going to save the day. But unless they're broken, you can't help them at all. In fact, you may make things worse. You may make things much worse. Think about where this guy would be if before he came to his senses, one of his buddies from that distant country came along and said, hey, I hit the jackpot, I played the Powerball. I'll split it with you. Let's go. I guarantee the next thought in his head wouldn't have been a sane thought. It would have been a piggy thought. He would have been out there again doing the very same things he was doing because someone bailed him out before he hit bottom. We call that enabling, by the way. And enablers are the worst kind of help because rather than help, they hurt thinking they're helping. Don't be an enabler. This guy's desperate. He's broken. Jesus is describing this moment. He recognizes his own unworthiness, which every broken person will surely do, and he returns home to hire himself to his father, who treated his hired men well. And then Jesus described the moment when the father forgave his younger son. And this is perhaps one of the most beautiful parables and pictures of God's forgiveness for a lost sinner. Remember, we talked about the lost coin. We talked about the lost sheep. But now we're talking about a human being. The lesson is the same, but it's so much more powerful when you put flesh on it. Here's what happens. The father is filled with compassion. You see the heart of God? Filled with compassion. When you hit bottom and you're broken and you don't know what else to do and you're so desperate that you'll eat pig feed, that you'll do whatever you need to do to survive. When you're there, God is filled with compassion. The Pharisees would have lit the fires of hell to obliterate this guy. Jesus says the Father is filled with compassion. Compassion for his son while he was still, as it says here, a long way off. You see, you don't have to wait for someone to be broken to have compassion for them. In fact, it's compassion that keeps you from bailing them out so they'll hit bottom so that you can embrace them and bring them back. So many people make this mistake with children. With children who are wayward, who are lost. They think by bailing them out and enabling them, they're helping them. They're not. They're just pushing them further or farther into the mud. Understand this truth. The father's filled with compassion while the son is still a long way off. But you notice something, and we may miss this if we're not careful. Apparently, this father never stopped looking for his son to return home. How do I know that? Because he saw the son afar off. He was waiting for that son to come down the road and return home. He never stopped looking for him to return. He never washed his hands of him. He never forgot about him. He never stopped praying for him or loving him or showing him compassion or having compassion in his heart toward him. And when he saw his son, he did what no nobleman would ever do in public, and that is he ran. Many years ago, there was a Christian artist named Benny Hester who wrote a song, When God Ran. And you hear the title and you think, well, God never runs. Or the only time that God ran was when he ran to save a lost son. He embraced his son without judgment or precondition. By the way, he didn't even say his speech. He didn't even have time to make his plea or his speech. Listen, I need to say this. Parents of children who are caught in sin, you don't wait until they're broken to love them or show them compassion. You may not be able to help them, but you never stop loving them. You love them until they're broken. And then when they're broken, you can forgive them and embrace them and run to them, but not until they make their way home. But once that happens, the compassion and the love that you have in your heart, it can be expressed outwardly and to great benefit toward the person you care about. He ran. He embraced his son, again, without judgment or precondition. And his son asked for his forgiveness and expressed his own unworthiness. But before he could even finish his speech, he only got the first part of his speech out. The father cuts him off and immediately makes preparations to celebrate the return of his son. See, the son did not need to hire himself to his father or even earn his sonship because immediately he was restored as a son through repentance. He got the best robe, the ring, and the sandals, which confirmed his identity as his father's son, because you see, the robe was a sign of honor, so the father restored his honor. The ring was a sign of authority, so the father restored his authority. And the sandals were only given to sons. They weren't given to servants or slaves. They went without sandals. The sandals established his status as a son. That sent the message. I'm restoring your honor, your authority, and your sonship. And then the extravagant feast celebrated his return to sonship in his father's house. That's how God the Father rejoices when one of us, a lost son or daughter, returns to him. Now, Jesus also described something else, and we'll close with this. He described the moment the older brother realized that his younger brother had returned. Now, this is important because this is the application to the Pharisee. We read there in verse 25 that meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." Well, the older brother became angry. He refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't say my brother, "who has squandered your property with prostitutes," how did he even know that? "When this son who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Remember, he had received his inheritance already. "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," notice he turns that around on him, "was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There you see the heart of the father contrasted with the heart of Pharisees and teachers of the law. Jesus describes the moment this older son realizes his younger brother had returned. You'd think he'd be happy, right? No, he's surprised to find an extravagant feast celebrating the return of his lost brother. And he's filled, as it says, with anger and resentment. And he refused to celebrate his brother's return the way the Pharisees would only rejoice if their brothers were obliterated. So he contrasted his own faithful obedience to his brother's sinful disobedience. "I've been faithful. I'm righteous. He's not." Sound familiar? He was envious that his father had prepared an extravagant feast for his brother, and so Jesus describes the father as rejoicing that his younger son had returned home. He acknowledged his eldest son's faithfulness as the designated heir, but he also felt compelled to celebrate the return of his lost son. Parents, good parents, would never say, "I love this child more than the other." But you can have a better relationship with the child that's living for God. And they had a good relationship. The older son is more upset that this son is getting the attention he doesn't deserve than the fact that he's getting attention. He's more taking issue with the fact that this brother of his had squandered the resources and lived a wild life, and now he's being, in his mind, rewarded for it. He's not being rewarded for it. He's not being rewarded for his sin. He's being welcomed home. He's being welcomed home. So the explanation of this parable of the lost son was not recorded because it didn't need to be. Jesus had already made the point clear. See, the Father is God the Father who cares for his humble child that has lost his way. All of heaven rejoices when one lost sinner repents and is no longer lost but now found. Of course, the angry older brother who did not need to repent is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and I believe they got the memo. So Jesus used three parables, as I asked the worship team to come up, and we prepare to receive communion. Jesus used three parables to address why he welcomed tax collectors and those considered sinners, or to answer the question we opened with, what are you doing hanging out with those sinners? That's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus. What are you doing hanging out with sinners? They had this to say about Jesus in the opening of this chapter. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, Jesus answers why. He was willing to minister to those that were lost in order to lead them to repentance. And this is why a righteous man like Jesus or a righteous woman would eat with such unrighteous people. So, why are you hanging out with sinners? Or maybe I should ask the question differently. Why are you not hanging out with sinners? Lord Heavenly Father, oh, when we look at the heart of Christ, the heart of our Father toward the lost, we come to this conclusion. this very clear and concise conclusion. You love everyone. You don't love sinners more than quote-unquote righteous people. You just love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. And you love us such that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But you gave your Son. He paid the price with his blood because you wanted these lost sinners and those such as us to come to repentance and be found, to be saved. This is your great mission. This is your great commission. This is what we're called to do as we do your work. Lord, we understand this truth. We understand your heart for sinners. Help us to apply this type of love, this prodigious love, this extravagant love. Not a reckless love, an extravagant love for sinners that would cause the Father or the shepherd or even the woman with the coins to pursue that which is lost until it's found. Lord God, use us, work through us. We thank you that you pursued us and found us, and we've been found in you. Help us to show that same compassion to others that are hurting, but again, help us to understand their need to be broken. Oh Lord God, do this work, and as we receive communion, prepare our hearts that this month and moving forward, that we might even be questioned by righteous, quote-unquote, righteous people when they ask us why we're spending time with sinners. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.